dropping off their young daughter in Sunday school. And she was kneeled down there, real low, and little Hayden. And Mommy gave her a kiss, and it was beautiful. Just beautiful, beautiful. You just wish you had, you know, take a picture, just that. They didn't know, even know I was watching. They just, I don't watch. Look at that. You don't want a picture that says 1,000 words. The love of a mother for her baby. The love for her spiritually to be instructed. I mean, there's so much there, right? My word. Well, we've made a selection on the interns. If you didn't get the message out, we did choose Josiah and Brother Daniel. And Brother Josiah's from Oklahoma, and Brother Daniel's from Wisconsin, not too far from up there and around Chicago area. I don't know that part of the country that well, but it's not far from up there. And so somebody says, well, which one did you choose? I said, well, we got a big one, and so we got a little one. We got a big one, and I thought I might need a little one where we can meet in the middle and feed them both, because I'm a little concerned, you know. Because I tell you, Brother Joseph, he's a big young man. He played football, and he's actually lost weight. And he was the biggest guy on their football team, and he ran a pretty good 40. And but he now, and he said he weighs right about 330-something pounds right now. When he was playing football in high school, he weighed 370 plus. He bench pressed 500 pounds and squatted 600 pounds. Well, if you're already squatting over half that weight, I don't, maybe that's not too great of achievement. I don't know. But I got up on Sunday morning. He stayed at our house, and I said, well, I'll give him some eggs. And so I said, I thought, one, no, two, nah, three, probably not, four, maybe. I said, would you like some eggs? He said, sure, thank you, Pastor. And so I said, would four be enough? Yes, sir. But honestly, I think he could have eaten six or eight. I mean, just like that. I mean, my word. And so maybe between the two, we can all afford to feed them, you know, or... And one of her ladies said, I wouldn't be surprised if the skinny one eats just as much as the big one, you know. But both of these young men have a general course. Brother Josiah, even more so. His daddy's a pastor, bivocational pastor. Thank God for bivocational pastors. He's a bivocational pastor up in Ponca City, Oklahoma. And he intends to go back home and eventually take over his daddy's work. And his daddy's got some health issues, but so he's got a plan in mind. And Brother Daniel, not quite so focused, but in general, pastoral ministry. And it helps us in the training portion of all of this if we can have two that have the same majors, or they're working towards kind of the same things. Makes our conversation and training time, y'all call it FaceTime together, more productive and pinpointed, I guess you could say. And so... that's who that we selected, and they've confirmed. We also, of course, had in a sophomore, Nathaniel, and he wants to be in missions. His dad is with Wings Bearing Precious Seed distribution of Bibles, and but he has a goal, of course, and he comes from a mission family. You know, several people in his family have been missionaries. And so he really has more of a mission goal in mind. Doesn't know exactly where that's going to land right now, but more of a mission goal. And so needing to kind of work things out these days and try to get ahead and get information out to find out that we're compatible in those things, because there's a lot of incompatibilities now with missions. I had a good long talk. Well, I had a talk with Nathaniel. Then he made some mention about his dad on some things on Indigenous church planning. And I said, well, I'd really like to visit with your dad. That's before I made the final decision. And so I spoke to his dad. We had a long conversation. And man, he was buying. He was buying. He understood. And he said, this is good. And he since sent me some links to other things and some conferences and things like that, and is very interested. And so we've sent him a couple of books on Indigenous church planning, the father, as well as the son. Sent them both books. And after they read those books, and if we're on the same page or even close, close enough for this stage of the game, and if that's the case, then it's my intention to have in the father, take up a love offering for him, get to know him, and send out some scriptures. And also have the son in on that same time. He'll be in homiletics class, and he'll have a preaching assignment. And so we can knock out two birds with one stone and do that, and better get to know the both of them. And if that goes well, and we look forward to the summer of 2024, our goal would be to have Brother Nathaniel in as a summer intern, and then look to pair up with him another mission major. And so we can kind of stay on the same page, and it's just a better strategy as far as training and that type of thing. And especially if we can get men who are committed or at least seriously open to Indigenous church planting. And because it's a very critical thing these days. We are quite removed in our mission model. And it's a shame, because a lot of people who claim to be such biblicists, it's a shame we're so far removed from biblical missions. And these days, more people are excited about supporting projects than preachers. Well, it should be preachers. They go and do and win and influence people overseas or around the country, and then the resources develop from that group, that nucleus of people. They go and build their lands and buy their lands and build their buildings, so forth and so on, and carry out the work. And that's the only way you can get into what we call multiplication. The other, at best, you're going to get to addition. And that's not how we got here. We got here by multiplication, okay, in the Great Commission. Well, tonight, I hope Miss Cindy gets some good rest tonight, because tomorrow morning, and she loves to drive. I don't know, but she just loves to drive. You're flying this time? She's flying this time. She drives. She'd drive to China every day if she could, I think. Yeah, no, maybe not China, maybe someplace else. You know, probably had a better choice than China. But she's going to be going to find Brother Greg tomorrow and flying up there to Chicago. And we pray God's grace to you, Miss Cindy. And this is the longest time I think she's ever had being apart from Brother Greg. So, and Brother Greg, of course, the longest time being apart from his wife. And so pray for traveling mercies for her. But the other day, she wrote me some questions that she had from, I don't think you mind, from Brother Greg's younger brother, about the issue of repentance and God in the relation of, well, if God doesn't change, why does the Bible say that God repents or repenteth God? It's an honest and it's a valid question. And so tonight's lesson is primarily some material that I sent to Miss Cindy. And I pray that it was a blessing to you, Miss Cindy. And I thought, well, you know, if she had that question, others have that question, it's probably crossing other people's mind. We had 3, maybe 4 weeks, I think. Was it 3 or 4 weeks on the kenosis and of Christ and the humility of Christ? It was at least 3 weeks that we did. And so this kind of a tag on to that issue, and just kind of a little bit of a study, if you would, but does God actually repent? No and yes. And, you know, we have to kind of go there, and I'll explain it as we go. But of course, we have verses like Malachi 3:6, and we use this during the series, the fact that God does not change, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Of course, another passage that deals, and this doctrine is called the immutability of Christ, the immutability of God. God doesn't change, Jesus does not change. So in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Now, if it stopped right there, that would not necessarily lay out something about the immutability of God. But it continues, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Totally, 100% consistent. That's God. Totally, 100% consistent. Of course, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Matter of fact, we know by Scripture, God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Now we're going to get a very solid answer later on from a great prophet in the Old Testament, but I'll hold off on that. But based upon these verses, God certainly does not change. And it's absolute. It's absolute. God does not change. God is unchanging. And God is unchangeable. There's nothing we can do to make God change. He's all wise. He cannot become non-all wise. You get it? He's all powerful. He can't become not all powerful. He cannot change his nature. He cannot change his person. So he cannot change his mind in the sense, as some people say, maybe realizing a mistake, God don't make mistakes. But he can't realize he's made a mistake, backtrack, and decide to do something different. That's not going to work with the immutability of God. It's not going to work with Scripture. Then how then do we explain verses that seem to say that God does change his mind? If you have two conflicting things, there has to be a resolution, right? And by the way, there is. There is. Such verses, if you're taking notes, Genesis 6:6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It repented the Lord. There's the word, repented. The classical definition, of course, is the change of mind. A change of mind. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He repented. Even of the evil. Sounds even worse, doesn't it? It does on the surface. But these verses, of course, speak about the Lord God repenting of something, and it certainly seems to contradict the doctrine, even the very quotes of Scripture, that says God does not change and cannot change. It seems to challenge the doctrine of God's immutability. Another passage is often used to show that God changes his mind is the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah. It's what people kind of, well, what about this? What about that? And that's how these things kind of develop. So turn over there if you want to catch me there. Jonah chapter 3. And through, of course, this prophet, God had told Nineveh that he's going to destroy that city in 40 days. I'm going to destroy that city. In Jonah chapter 3, look at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter. Now we know the story all up to there, and it's a fantastic story. In more ways than one. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, overthrown doesn't mean that they're going to get coupons delivered out to every citizen of the city. However, we know that Nineveh repented of their sin. So God said, 40 days, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy this city. But they repented of their sin. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. So we're talking about they repented and it was sincere. It wasn't put on, right? It wasn't eye service, as the Scripture talks. You know, just pleasing, just do enough to get mom and dad off your back, that kind of thing. So it's sincere. They truly repented before God and God's servant. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, another showing demonstration of their humility, truly recognizing who God is and who they're not and who they are. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. In other words, the greatest among them led the way. Now that's, what's going on in America that is good, for the most part, is coming from the bottom up, not from the top down. Okay, the elites of our nation, I want to say they're all gone. They're just gone. But they're mostly gone. The good things that are going on in this nation are going on by the salt type people in this land. The people who still have a moral compass and know the Lord. If the good things that are going, these parents that are standing up for their children, it's not the elites in Washington that are doing that. Okay? You might have a few exceptions. Mr. Bennett would be one that would be standing up, I think, a fine gentleman, a highly educated, an educator, and over the Department of Education years ago. And he did a good job, in my opinion. He did a good job. The Bible says here, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, all the way down from the top, the most prominent men and women in the city. And there is a trickle-down effect, by the way. There is a trickle-down effect. And down to the least of the folks, they repented before God. Now, God said, 40 days I'm going to destroy. Why? Because of wickedness. Well, what did they do? Well, they repented. What did they repent of? Their wickedness. They repented of that wickedness. In verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and as he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So they repented from the king down. They repented. Now in response to the Syrians' repentance, God repented from destroying them. God changed his mind in that sense, and in his mercy did not destroy them, as he had said. In verse 10, the Bible says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. In other words, God is not going to be snookered. All right? You just can't fake him out. God's going to judge, and his judgment's going to be sincere, and it's going to look right through all the cracks. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. He did it not. Now, the two important considerations, of course, involve the passage that God says he changed his mind. First, we can say statements such as Genesis 6, had repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. This is a figure of speech whereby in the effort, all we have to use to try to describe God and anything that God says is a language. And language has things that are made as a factual statement, and then it has figures of speech. And this is one of those figures of speech that attributes human feelings to a thing which is not human, or an inanimate objects, animals, or an infinite God. And by the way, it can work vice versa. It can go the other way around. Anthropopathism is the name of the figure of speech. Now, it's a way to help, if you would, to help us understand God's work from a human perspective. How are we going to be able to relate to God unless God relates to us from a human perspective? So it's a help, if you would, that we would understand what God does and that he does consistent with his nature and his person. How do you describe God, who is above all, using the instruments that we humans have at our disposal? Because our instruments are all way down here and God's way up there. And there's no way you can take the things that are down here and fully explain everything that's way up there with God. There's no way you can do that. So we're limited to words and figurative language. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, we understand God is sorrowful over mankind's sin. God doesn't like sin, and he's sorrowful over mankind's sin. God obviously did not reverse his decision to create man. He didn't reverse that. The fact that we are alive today proves the point. It's self-evident that God loves man. God created man. God loves man, for God so loved the world. Second, we have to make a distinction between conditional declarations of God and unconditional determinations of God. In other words, when God said in Jonah 3:4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, he was speaking conditionally. He said, you're going to be destroyed. That's the warning. And he doesn't say, pretty please. He just says, hey, you're going to be destroyed. And they say, I think maybe we'll repent. Now, that's exactly what God wants, because God loves righteousness and he hates sin. So God is pleased by their turn to do right and be right. And so the nature of God desiring righteousness and holiness and justice and all of those good things, God's pleased not to destroy them because of their response and repentance. We know, in fact, that they were not overthrown in 40 days. Why? Because God loves righteousness and always has and always will. God loves for sinners to turn, repent, and become saints. God loves that. All right? So God didn't change his mind. God never changed his mind. His message to Nineveh is, if you don't turn, you're going to burn. But they turned. So they didn't burn. So he's perfectly consistent in his conditional declaration. There are unconditional declarations, and we see that in the promise of David. As a matter of fact, you talk about, you know, the Lord this morning, didn't have enough time to get into it, but the Lord shall follow in the line of David, the promise in the kingdom, that he's king. Well, how does it follow that he's going to be the eternal priest? How does that happen? He wasn't born of the tribe of Levi. So how does that happen? Well, he's after the order of Melchizedek. That's the order that he follows. So he is prophet, priest, and king. Here you have a promise to David. And by the way, this promise shall be fulfilled in the future, in the millennium. In 2 Samuel 7:16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And it shall. It shall. There's no qualification that's expressed in the text. In other words, God said it, and that settles it, and it's going to happen. Now, we don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. And it's a promise that is guaranteed no matter what David did or David did not do. Now, if David sinned against God, just like Saul, and would not repent, God take him out and put another one in his place. Because God loves a righteous king. And God says, you want to be my king? All right, walk in my ways. You don't walk in my ways, I'll take you out. But the kingdom, and in the line of David, there shall be no end. It shall continue on, no matter what David does. So God tells us, really, of a cautionary nature of some of the declarations and the fact that what he does will be in accordance, if you would, with our choices. In other words, if I never repented of my sin and asked Jesus to save my soul, I would receive eventually the wrath of God. Yet, if I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Totally consistent within the nature and person of God. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18. This, as I told you, is the wonderful answer to the question, will God do right? Well, we already know that God will do right, and God will always do righteous. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? In other words, I have control over these matters, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, say, are ye in mine hands, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build, and to plant it. In other words, I'll bless you, and this is what I'm going to do. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God blesses good and obedience and righteousness, and he punishes evil and disobedience. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Again, note the conditional word, if. If that nation whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. He's simply saying the judgment that they rightfully deserve, which is consistent with the nature of God. They rightly deserve. Listen, sinners, and we were all sinners before we're saved, sinners deserve hell. We deserve the damnation. We deserve the suffering for all eternity. We deserve it. But Jesus paid that sin debt for us, and if we'll accept him as the gift of eternal life, we are forgiven all of our sin and granted by grace eternal life. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent from the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God promises to bless Israel, did he not? He promised to bless Israel. But does that mean they can do whatever they want and God's still going to bless them? No. There are conditions. There are conditions. And if they fail to meet those conditions, God is going to spank them and spank them hard. Yeah. That's what history has laid out again and again and again and again. But if they turn from that evil, God hears their cry and he repents. He turns from chastening and spanking to loving and rewarding. Matter of fact, you can say he always loved, but he turns from spanking them to blessing them, from chastening them to blessing them. The bottom line is that God is entirely and eternally consistent. And God in his nature and person does not change. In his holiness, God was going to judge Nineveh. But Nineveh repented. God is just. He's always just. Eternity past, he was just. Eternity future, he will still be just. Everywhere in between, he's always just 100% of the time. See that? God was always holy. Eternity past, present in humanity. Eternity future, God is always and shall always be holy, and he cannot and will not change. But if we, in the caution of God's word, repent of evil, if humanity or a nation repent of evil, God hears that cry of repentance, and God pardons from sin. And God, in his person and nature, remains the same. This change of mind, of course, is perfectly consistent with his character, and his holiness never falters or moves, not one single bit. Now, here's the thing. One of the ways we can better understand this is if we're Christian moms and dads, and we love our children, and we say, you back talk me, you're in trouble. All right? They backtalk. Well, they're in trouble. They may get a paddling and grounding. All right? But if they come back and they said, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry. I did this evil. I have memorized this passage of Scripture to demonstrate my sincerity. And I want you to know I intend to never do that again. As long as I live, would you please forgive me? What godly parent wouldn't take them up in their arms and love them and repent of the evil they intended to keep them grounded forever? Totally consistent with a loving person's nature and their person as a Christian, loving parent. It's a good way to try to understand the nature and person of God. In fact, because God does not change, He must treat righteousness different from unrighteousness. He must, because God is just. He cannot just say, oh, it's not a big deal, when it's a big deal. He cannot do that. If someone repents, God forgives. If someone refuses to repent, God consistently chastens. In mercy, yes, but He chastens. He is unchanging in His nature and His plan and His being. He cannot one day be pleased with the contrite and the next day be angry with the contrite. That'd be outside of His nature. It would be a change of His attributes, of His person, of His nature. And God cannot change. God cannot one day be pleased with faith and save or salvage or move on our behalf and not be pleased with faith at any other time, eternity past or eternity future. How do I know that? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The immutability of God creates some great pillars that we can build on in theology. Let me prove it to you in Hebrews chapter 11. Go over there. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2 says, for by it the elders. Now these are not all elders that lived at one time. They lived in a great variety of times and in different times of God's dealings. And for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. They obtained a good report way back there with Abel. And way up here in the New Testament times, we still gain a good report with God by faith. By faith. Matter of fact, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, if it's impossible to please God without faith, how could that not be true in eternity past? In the Old Testament, during the law, during the intertestamental period, during the New Testament period, and this very time right now. There's no possible way that you can have faith is required. That which is required of God to please God is faith, and that changes sometimes. That cannot happen. It's not that it could and it wouldn't. It cannot happen. Or you have a violation of the doctrine we call the immutability of God. And you will say, God changes. Sorry. No cigar. You don't win the scholastic test. You don't win. This is why faith is commended by God throughout all the ages. Always has been. Always shall be. And that never changes about that and anything that He loves and that He's pleased with. He's always consistent. So works without faith does not please the Lord. They're wood, hay, stubble. Are they works? Yeah, we've done many wonderful works in Thy name. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. They're just good works, but they were not mixed with faith. Not perfect faith. Listen, apart from our Lord, there's no such thing as perfect faith on this earth. But it has to be mixed with faith. Works with faith does please the Lord. Show me, James says, show me. Show me, show me. Works accompanying faith, that certainly does please the Lord. It shows the sincerity, the validity of that faith, and it's always true. Hebrews chapter 3, look back there. Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 15. Whiles it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not? No faith. Let me read that again. Verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believe not? They're not going to enter to the rest. Why? No faith. No faith. No faith. No rest. Sounds like Al Sharpton, but I don't like him. You know, sounds like one of their chants, you know. No faith, no rest. Right? No justice, no peace, all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to tell you what I really think of him. But to them that believe not, no faith. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. They didn't believe. That's faith. They didn't believe. Continuing on, verse 1 of chapter 4, it continues the thought, let us therefore, remember the therefore, you look, what is the there, therefore? Takes you back into chapter 3. Don't be people of lacking faith. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. A lot of people have the gospel preached to them, but for some it falls on deaf ears and it's just not mixed with faith. But the word preached did not profit them, here it is, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For whatever reason, they started playing their own game. But they did not respond by mixing God's truth with faith. And so it didn't do them any good. It didn't do them any good. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 3. The Pharisees, of course, were the vast majority of them were going about trying to keep the law, which is an impossible task in the first place. But they thought themselves righteous by tending to the law, by keeping the law. And they thought, well, we are Abraham's seed, and that's all we need. Wrong. Wrong. And they did not believe in faith, a great multitude of the Pharisees. And so, because they did not receive the word of God with faith, they were not the people of God. Though they looked the part, they acted the part, they demanded the respect of the part, but they were not. They were not. And thus they were rejected. Unless they were a Pharisee, something akin or alike to one by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee, an elder, a master, a teacher, a wealthy man in Israel. John chapter 3, look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, now it just means teacher, doesn't mean he's calling him Lord. And it's a, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that thou doest, except God be with him. So you could call him a seeker at this point, and that would probably be valid. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's a direct confrontation with a highly learned man, scholar in Israel. And he confronts him with the spiritual reality that you've got to be born from above. Of course, there's a lot discussed there, and I don't have time to go into that. You know the passage well in John chapter 3. And as he discusses here with the Lord and from the Lord, we know that what happened through the process of all of this is that this man became a believer, though not a strong believer at this time. But he did become a believer in this time, or shortly thereafter, he became a believer. Though he had some very serious struggles, and what was that? He was scared. He was scared of his fellow Jews, the fellow Pharisees. Maybe he was afraid he'd lose his bankroll. So he's far from a perfect example of a fearless Christian taking up the cross daily and following the Lord. But yet, we find that he was sincere in his questions. How can we know that? Well, we just have to keep reading. And it's several chapters over. Go to John chapter 19. The Lord, of course, has suffered and been crucified on the cross of Calvary. In verse 38 of chapter 19 of John, the Gospel of John, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now there came also," here's our man, "Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought now mixtures of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." That's a lot. That's a lot of, you have to have a lot of money in the bank, gold in the piggy bank to make that happen. That's a lot. Demonstrating his great sincerity now to go downtown public with the Lord. Not coming in at night and asking some very well pointed questions. "Then took they," Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, "they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes, and with the spices, after the manner of the Jews, is to bury." Now, that's not a pleasant duty. It's a sober duty. And it's one you don't do unless you love the Lord. But now he loves the Lord. The sheer amount of burial spices certainly indicates that he's a wealthy man, but had a great respect now for the Lord. His faith, you could say, had grown. And that's what our faith should do over time. It should grow. Now, our faith doesn't grow perfectly. And it never grows into a perfect faith on this earth. And so it's up and down. Sometimes we're doing stronger. Sometimes we backslide. We're not doing so well. Other times, man, we have a whole year. We're doing great, man. That all of a sudden something happens, man, down for the count. Takes us 5 years to get back right with things with the Lord. We wasted 5 years, right? Don't do what I did. Don't do what I did. His faith had to grow. Lordship salvation, as even in our very city, caused great harm and now sadness. Lordship salvation would condemn Nicodemus. He couldn't be a Christian because his faith wasn't perfect. You could not say earlier on in the life of Nicodemus that he had made him Lord of all. You couldn't say that, could you? No, because he's coming by night, and it took him a while to build his faith in the things of the Lord. I'm sure encouraged by other Christian people. And so the idea that if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Well, it sounds really nifty. It's just wrong. And it leads to a works-based salvation. Salvation is a gift. And we never earn it by our perfect faith. Nobody ever has perfect faith. But we do receive the grace of God in salvation by that faith. But it doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to be present. You see the difference? I was talking to Brother Houston this morning. I wish, and I do believe those who advocate Lordship salvation are by and large sincere men of God. But I think what's happened is they've gone too far in extreme in trying to deal with the problem. And the problem is a legitimate problem. And that's called easy believism. All you got to do is sign this card, just say this little ditty prayer. You don't even have to mean it. Just you're on the way to heaven. Some people even make a ministry out of it. All these screen door conversions even tell you how to put your foot in the door. Get them to make a little ditty of a prayer and you're on your way to heaven. That doesn't hold up to Bible scrutiny. And that's what they're trying to contend against. And I would agree that needs to be contended against. You must be born again. There has to be a valid faith. And I was speaking to Brother Houston about it, and I said, I wish these men would just settle with language akin to when you ask Jesus to save you, to receive the gift, you've got to be sincere. In other words, you've got to mean it, right? Teaching the children, you want to accept Jesus Christ? You can't do it now because Bobby's doing it. You say, you can't do it because Susie's doing it. Right? You've got to be sincere with God yourself. You've got to be true to God, and you have to truly ask Jesus to come into your heart. And let me tell you, anybody who sincerely asks Jesus to come into the heart as the gift of eternal life, they're saved. They may still be the scamp of the class at the public schoolhouse, but they're saved. And they have now embarked upon what we call a spiritual life journey. And God will work in their life. How will He work in their life? Same way He's worked in your life with mercy, grace, and love, forgiveness, forbearance. And every once in a while, get His paddle out and give us a good spanking. Right? When we deserve it. We get it. Whom He loves, He chastens. So when God repented with Nineveh in reality, God was simply staying true to His character. For God loves mercy and He forgives those who are sincerely repentant of their sin. Sincerely sorry for sin. Psalm 77:9. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Can God forget anything? Well, the Bible says He remembers them no more. Figure of speech. God cannot intentionally forget like I do. I just forget sometimes that I just don't remember. Period. Don't remember. God cannot forget anything. But He lays it aside. So to us, what does that mean to us? I don't remember. That's how He relates to us. And the language in English or any language that we would get the idea, God's not going to hold it against you. No, not one little iota. Period. Cast as the far away as the east is from the west. You say, well, eventually you can reach those destinations. That's not the point. God is not going to hold it against you. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? The answer, no. Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? No. No. He cannot and He will not. Psalm 103:7. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad of that? Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Now, at one time, we were all enemies of God due to our sin. All of us. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And God warns us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But when we repent with faith, perfect faith, with faith, when we repent, God turns from the pathway of judgment and wrath towards us to forgiveness of our sin, all of our sin, and now we become His daughter or son. Beloved by God. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, as it would be contrary to God's character to not punish us if we continued in sin, it would be contrary to God's character. So it would be contrary to God's character if we continue to do right and God not bless us. And God will bless us if we do right. Does our change of heart mean that God changes? No. Nope. God's still consistent. God still always has and always will love faith. Be pleased with faith. And love a responsive child. Don't you, Mom and Dad? Certainly you do. Where do you think we got the idea? Christ never acts contrary to His nature or His person. Just in closing, Paul wrote Timothy, of course, chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Yet if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So God couldn't change himself, even if he wanted to, and he couldn't even want to. He is perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly, 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 perfectly unchangeable. Let's stand for prayer.